Turn your Bibles, if you would, with me to Luke 23. Thank you, Larissa, so much for that song. It goes so well with what we're studying today. We come to the thief on the cross in our study of Luke. Jesus is on the cross, shedding his blood for sinners like me. And we come to the place on Good Friday where he utters his second saying from the cross, second of seven. Three of them are found in Luke. We've already studied, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in Luke 23. We will study today, today you will be with me in paradise, as he utters that from the cross. And then we'll be looking in Luke 23, Lord willing, I believe next week, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke to the Lord dismissing his spirit as he's on the cross, purchasing our salvation. So it's a wonderful, wonderful study. I calculated this week that, Lord willing, we'll finish the Gospel of Luke on January the 6th. We've been in it for a while. I know that. We're looking forward to studying the book of James together, but the text today is just so filled with hope and encouragement. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" Sarcastically, "Save yourself and us, if you are the Christ." But the other, answering and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And notice the reply of Jesus. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Thanks be unto God for that hope. You can be seated. The story of the repentant thief on the cross, found only, by the way, in Luke's gospel, is one of many ironies at the cross of Christ. Let me explain. As we looked at Luke 23:35 2 weeks ago, the rulers of the Jewish people were sneering at Jesus, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself while he's on the cross." However, understand this. If Jesus saved himself, he could not have saved others from sin, including the thief on the cross. So Jesus saved others, including the thief, by not saving himself. What an irony. Another irony, Jesus is found innocent by Pilate, Herod, and here today by the repentant thief, by his words on the cross, as he says, "This man has done nothing wrong." A third witness to Jesus' innocence. So Jesus was innocent, but was still on the cross as a criminal. So people like us that are sinful and not innocent would be saved. Another irony, Jesus was cursed by his enemies, whom hated him, but cursed in an infinitely greater way by his Father, who loves him. For Christ became a curse for us that would be saved. For cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He bore God's wrath on the tree. for sinners like us. Another irony. Jesus was accused of claiming to be a king by the rulers of Israel, and thus a threat to Rome. And yet the same people who claimed to be protecting Rome from Jesus mocked, scorned, and ridiculed him as helpless and impotent as he's on the cross. So he was treated like a king in a sarcastically cruel and terrible way, even in his mock coronation, which took place before this time. Yet he's God's true king and will return to planet Earth as what one day? As King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One last irony that leads us back to the thief that is converted in our text today. And that is the Lord Jesus, the one who gives life and is life, died that those who are dead might receive life. And what one such spiritually dead sinner was hanging on a cross next to Jesus this day? And even though he is dying, he will be given spiritual life by the one that was dying for people like him. And this man initially joined the other thief on the other side of Jesus being crucified. He joined him by hurling abuse verbally against him, insulting him in Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32. But then Jesus will open his heart and there will be a change of heart as he's miraculously converted and saved on the cross as Christ utters his second saying of seven from the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And our text today is a hope-filled passage, scripture, communicating the power of Christ to save anyone, anytime, anywhere, in any circumstance. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Even a man while he's suffering on the cross. And this thief will be saved on the cross, thus the title of the message today, The Convert on the Cross. As we work our way through Luke 23:39-43 today, we'll look at 4 points. Number one, the rage of one thief, verse 39. Number two, the rebuke by the other thief, verses 40 and 41. Number three, the request by the thief that is converted, verse 42. And number four, the reply by Jesus, verse 43. Those points to hang your thoughts on. Look at Luke 23:39, please, where we'll see our first point, the rage. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, one of the two criminals crucified continues to insult Jesus, to hurl abuses at him. And the verb translated railed or hurling abuse, hurled insults, is the word from which we get our word blaspheme. So his words are abusive. They are unkind, reproachful words. They are not kind. They are blasphemous words hurled against Jesus. And rather than treating Jesus with reverence and repentance, the man on the wrong side of the cross of Christ treats him with what breath he has left, with contempt and sarcasm. As he's dying also, you would think he would at least save his breath to breathe rather than utter words of blasphemy. And the sarcasm comes from, "If you are the Christ, save yourself physically and save us," including the other thief, "physically. If you are whom you claim to be, save us," the two thieves, "physically." Not save us from our sin. It was save us by getting off the cross. Not that he believed Jesus had the power to do that, or that he was the Christ. For in his anger, he's joining others at this time. Remember what's going on around the cross at this time. Who are saying, "Let him save himself from the rulers, from the soldiers, and now from this thief." A third individual that Jesus is told, save yourself, save us. And this criminal is like a lot of other people, for when they don't get what they want out of life, they get angry with God and start to tell him what he has to do in order to earn their allegiance. They cry out in anger to God and want a God who can work them a few miracles, but not a God who demands their service, worship, and obedience. For some, not all, but for some, when the crisis is over and they get what they want, they go right back to living for themselves. God's a spare tire they pull out of the trunk when they have need. But after that, put him back in the trunk and forget about him until they have another flat. Which leads to the question, what kind of relationship are you looking to have with Jesus today? Is he your spare tire that you get out of the trunk only when you have a problem? Or do you want him to be the hub of the wheel of your daily life? Well, going back to the impenitent criminal, his spiritual problem was that he had neither faith nor repentance. And rather than confessing and taking responsibility for his crime, he in rage attacks Jesus, communicating blasphemous words. For even though he asked Jesus to deliver him in a physical sense, to save him in that sense, he did not believe that Jesus really had the power to save. Again, he's blaspheming. He did not confess that Jesus was the Christ, but questioned whether Jesus was the Christ at all, in sarcasm. However, the other criminal on the right side of the cross, I'll say, spiritually does a 180. His mind is changed about Jesus, and he in actions actually defends Jesus and rebukes the other criminal. Look at verse 40, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the rebuke. Verse 40 of Luke 23. But the other criminal, the other thief, answered, and rebuking him said, rebuking the other thief, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Now initially, as I mentioned earlier, both of these criminals ridiculed Jesus. However, something supernatural happens to him. Obviously, there's a spiritual awakening that takes place, a work of sovereign grace, repentance. For he goes from insulting Jesus in Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32 to rebuking the other criminal and defending Jesus. Beloved, we're talking about a big time change here. We're talking about a 180. He's buffeting Jesus. He's slandering Jesus himself earlier on. Now he's defending Jesus. Most likely he saw the meekness of Jesus as Jesus was led to punishment and how he responded to his punishment up to that time. He probably heard Jesus address the daughters of Jerusalem, which we studied about earlier, not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves. He had to hear being next to Jesus when he cried out on behalf of his executioners, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he heard Jesus address God as his Father. And there must have been a contrast between the holiness of Jesus and his behavior and attitudes and reactions and response to his own crimes, for which he will confess that he was guilty in a few moments. So he rebukes the other criminal, which must have been surprised, this criminal, and startled the other criminal, as he says, do you not even fear God? More literally, don't you even fear God? I mean, what are you doing? You're dying. Don't you fear God? And the thought was, even if a man does not respect anything else, he should at least fear God rather than show the irreverence that the other criminal displayed, the disrespect for Jesus when he's dying. I mean, who has the power of life and death? God Almighty. Who has the power of heaven and hell? God Almighty. Only God himself. So one criminal rebukes the other criminal for his irreverence and disrespect for God who's on the cross, the Lord Jesus. But the criminal that will be converted also acknowledges the justice for which the other criminal and he are under in being condemned to die by crucifixion themselves. It is to say, he realized he was getting what he deserved, what he and the other criminal deserved. Their punishment was just. They were guilty. They had broken the law. They had sinned against Rome, broken Rome's law. But even more important, this man had to realize he had broken God's law. Look at verse 41 with me, please. And we indeed are suffering, what does he say? Justly. For we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, our actions. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now here in verse 41, this criminal, whose heart has been touched by the grace of God, obviously, from the turning we see, the change we're seeing, owns up to the fact that he deserves civil punishment, that they are suffering in a just way, that they were receiving what they deserved. He's not communicating a victim's mentality. He's not blaming society for his problems, that he's dying. He's not blaming his mom or dad, or that he grew up in a bad neighborhood, or that he was poor and had to turn to a life of crime. But we're suffering justly, and we're receiving what we deserve. Wow! How refreshing is that in the day and age that we live in today? And I'm saying this is not natural for a person to do this. This is supernatural. For people have been blame-shifting since the Garden of Eden, correct? What did Adam say after he sinned? It's the woman you gave me. And what did the woman say? The devil made me do it. Right? We've been blame-shifting for 6,000 years now. And that's the norm. People are always shifting, blaming someone else. This is refreshing. For people have been doing that for not only 6,000 years, but doing it regularly, even in our day and age that we live in. This man is convicted of sin, his error, his crime, that he's getting what he deserves, which was judgment. And this has to be supernatural grace. For most people today live in a foggy world of ambiguity and relativism, falling in love with the dark things in their lives, convincing themselves that their sins are noble and glorious, that their pride is dignified and good, that their unwillingness to forgive is a virtue and shows character. That's the kind of day and age we live in today. I mean, many people today, when talking about being saved from something, mean to be saved from poor self-esteem, from material poverty, and from a bad life, not from their sins. Good night. They're not that bad. Being saved from God's wrath? What are you talking about? Certainly not from judgment. And the repentant criminal talks about fearing God. He rebukes the irreverent thief. He acknowledges justice is being served on them, and they deserve what they're getting, crucifixion. But the repentant criminal takes it a step further. For in making reference to Jesus, he points out that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He is saying Jesus was innocent, that he didn't deserve crucifixion, that the Lord was being punished for something he didn't deserve, but it appears to me he is also communicating Christ's sinlessness. And I say that because of the request that he makes in verse 42, which leads us to verse 42, and our third point today, the request. Look at it with me, please. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now this man has been humbled, and he sees his need. He knows he deserves justice, rather than receiving mercy. He does not say, Lord, save me from dying. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And first of all, this is one of the few times in the Gospel of Luke that anyone calls Jesus by his given name after his birth. I only found one other time in Luke 18:38. But how appropriate, because Jesus is the name of what? Salvation. For what did the angel say to Joseph in Matthew 1:21? Do you remember that text? And she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall what? Save his people from their sin. And beloved, the name Jesus, which is the sweetest name I know, means that God saves. That Jehovah is salvation. And that was what the repentant thief was asking for as he cries out, Jesus! For he asked that Jesus would remember him when he came into his kingdom. Your kingdom is the language here. And if he had faith that Jesus would have a kingdom, he must have believed he was a king. For only kings have kingdoms, right? Which says he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. For the Lord to have a kingdom. So let me attempt to put this together. In confession of his own sin and unworthiness, this man turns to Jesus while he's on the cross as the Messiah King of a coming kingdom. And he did not say, remember my works. Neither did he say, remember I defended you to the other criminal, or remember my bad upbringing, or how I deserve better, but remember me. He was crying out for mercy. Mercy. And if he believed that Jesus would have a kingdom, yet knowing that Jesus would soon die, as all cross victims did, he must have understood that Jesus would have to rise from the dead to be in his kingdom. Jesus would have to be alive to be a king and have a kingdom. Dead kings have no power. Dead kings are memories. And what is truly remarkable is not how late he was saved in life, but that he was saved and believed what he did while he's hanging on the cross himself. For at that time, Jesus was surrounded by scoffers and bleeding and dying. Say, Ray, what are you saying? Jesus hardly looked very kingly at that time. But by grace, he uttered these remarkable words, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. As Charles Spurgeon said, and I quote, he saw our Lord in the very extremity of agony and death, and yet believed in him as the king shortly to come into his kingdom, end quote. Beloved, this is a supernatural work of grace. As he sees Jesus, believes what has been told about Jesus possibly before. Maybe he heard Jesus before. But whatever it was before, the truth all now comes together in his mind in sovereign grace as he's dying. And my response is, what amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And that grace is seen by the way that Jesus responds to his request. Look at verse 43, please. We'll see our final point today, the reply of Jesus. I'm thinking of that song that Larissa sang, the blood of Jesus covers me. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, our Lord's reply was astonishing. And he prefaced it with the word truly. Truly. Because what he was about to say was hard to believe. For the word truly is a strong affirmation, a solemn declaration of what is true. And obviously, everything that Jesus said was always true. Yes, right? But there's special emphasis here, stressing the weight or truth of something that might be hard to believe. For a judge criminal condemned to die for his crimes, whom the Jews would view as unredeemable in that day and not worthy to be saved in that day, was outrageous. that a man like this would go to heaven, paradise, was unbelievable in Jewish thinking. But I remind you that Jesus saves people from the uttermost to the guttermost, doesn't he? And that man would be with Jesus that day. In fact, a few hours. Say, how do you know that? Well, his legs would be broken to speed up his death because it was a high Sabbath, according to John 19, 31 and 32, as they broke the legs of the thieves. So he died before sundown on that day of suffocation because cross victims could not hardly breathe, diaphragm-wise, and they would have to push up on the cross with their legs to get a breath and their next breath. You break their legs, they're going to suffocate. And that's exactly how he died that day. But that day, he would be with Jesus in paradise. Isn't that great? Hallelujah. And according to 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4, paradise was the third heaven, the place where God dwells. We don't believe in three levels of heaven biblically. The first heaven we call the sky. That's where the sky is at, the atmosphere. The second heaven would be the stars. The third heaven is paradise. It's heaven. It's the abode of God. It's where God dwells. And that's what happens to a true believer when they die. They immediately are with the Lord. There is no soul sleep. Immediately their soul is with Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body. And to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 1:21 and 23, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, how can it be gain? Well, he would say in verse 23, for I am in the straits between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So what happens when a believer dies? Their soul immediately goes to be with the Lord. And that day, this thief would be with Jesus in paradise. Beloved, the criminal was saved on his deathbed. And the moment he died, he was with the Lord. Now let me attempt to bring forth a number of truths, five of them, and applications from our text today as I kind of gear down. Five things I'd like for you to see. Number one, a person can be saved on their deathbed. It's never too late from our human perspective to come to Jesus in this life. For Christ to call someone at the end, that happens as a sovereign work of God. And here's an illustration of that. However, that's not the norm. We have only this one illustration of that. And it's foolish and presumptuous to think that we're guaranteed tomorrow. That's why the Bible warns in Proverbs 27:1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And why the Bible says in James 4:15, for that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. It's Lord willing. I don't know if I'm going to be here tomorrow. It's Lord willing, you see. We all have the appointment of death. We just don't know when that's going to transpire. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And beloved, many die suddenly or unexpectedly. Furthermore, people who do get a last chance to turn to Jesus are just as likely to waste it, which is exactly what the other criminal did. He didn't get saved. He's dying. Jesus is next to him. And he's not converted. For not even the certainty of impending death was enough to persuade him to get serious about repenting. And if we're not serious about knowing Christ now, we should not expect we're guaranteed in getting right with Christ tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. I'm just trying to say, don't play Russian roulette with your soul. You may have a deathbed experience and be converted. And I've been involved in a few of those over the years with people. But that's not the norm. Sadly, Over the years, I've done many funerals, and some of them have been funerals where that person did not expect to die at that time. Number two, application-wise. And I'm just going to try to be honest here and tell the truth. The promise that this redeemed sinner would be with Jesus in paradise that very day invalidates three doctrines of Roman Catholicism and other false religions. Number one, it eliminates purgatory. Christians die and immediately go and be with the Lord. There's no intermediate state, no judgment and punishment afterwards that has to be purged until you do it, have enough prayers or pay enough money to get someone out of that place. I know that seems harsh, but it really makes me angry that that kind of thing is communicated. That's a manipulation. I'll be very frank with you today. Biblically, when a believer dies, there's no in-between place. There's no purgatory. Purgatory is not mentioned in the Bible. And not only that, when a person dies without Christ, immediately they go to hell. We've already studied that in Luke chapter 16 with the rich man and Lazarus. And so the reality is there's no intermediate state where unsaved people or saved people are purified. Number two, it eliminates any system of works righteousness. Since this criminal had neither the time or the opportunity to perform enough good deeds to merit salvation. Biblically, we're justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Number three, under this second application. You've got 3 points under the application. And last of all, under this point, it eliminates that any of the church ordinances, or as some call sacraments, have any power to save. This man was not baptized. He did not receive Christ through the Lord's Supper through transubstantiation, which no one does ever anyway. That you're taking a piece of bread and you're receiving Christ. That's ridiculous as far as that's concerned biblically. So the reality is ordinances don't save. We believe in ordinances. We believe in baptism after salvation, not to be saved because you are saved. And number two, we believe and practice the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Third application. Salvation is not universal. And there are universalists out there today that believe that everybody's going to go to heaven, except maybe Hitler and Mussolini and Stalin and, you know, a few other people like that. Not everyone goes to heaven. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13, and 14? Enter at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, hell. And many there be which go therein. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. We only find that because God finds us through his grace. But the reality is the majority of people are not heading to heaven. And that's shocking to some people. But that's what the Bible says. What is our final authority? Our final authority is the Bible. That's what the Bible says. The truth here is only one man of the two was saved and went with Jesus to paradise. Number four, only when we see our sin clearly and that we are unworthy of heaven, are we in a position to be saved. Donald Barnhouse said, and I quote, "As long as we cling to ourselves and think that there's even a shred of righteousness in ourselves that could satisfy the demands of a holy God, there is no possibility of salvation for us. But here's the good news. When we recognize that we have sinned, then we're in the position of those who may obtain mercy. Jonathan Edwards said, "If there be ground for you to trust in your own righteousness, then all that Christ did to purchase salvation and all that God did to prepare the way for it is in vain." The Bible says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God," in Galatians 2:21. "For if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain." If you think you can earn it, you can merit it, that you're good enough for it, you will not be saved. If you think that you're better than so-and-so and you deserve to go to heaven because of that, or you go to church, or you've been baptized, catechized, or whateverized, the reality is you don't know Christ if you're not trusting in his grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Listen, if I could earn my salvation, I'd be bragging about it. You know, I deserve to go to heaven. I'm a preacher. I'm the good Reverend Ray. By the way, we received mail one day, and, you know, Ray, and my name was on there, and I don't have good writing. And you know what the mail came that day? It said, "rat," rather than "Ray." I don't know why that came to my mind right now, but it just did. Rat Russ. And some of you are thinking, my wife's not here today, she's ill. She's probably thinking, they really knew you, didn't they? You know why? Because I'm a rat. I'm a sinner. And I do not deserve heaven. I deserve hell. I deserve every ounce of God's wrath being poured out on me for the rest of my life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is nobody righteous, no, not one, none. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags, in Isaiah 64:6. We have nothing to bring to the table, beloved. And until you see that, you will not be saved. Because you won't see your sickness, and you won't go to the doctor. And the doctor is Jesus. And until you go to him and acknowledge, "I am sick, I'm terminal, have mercy upon me, today remember me," then you'll be saved from God's wrath. Martin Luther understood this truth, for he said, "This is true, we're all beggars. We're all beggars." And beloved, in our witnessing and evangelism, we must lift up Christ and who he is and what he's done and what qualifies him to be the Savior and that Jesus saves. But we must also clearly communicate human depravity to people that are convinced by our world through self-esteem and pride that they're not wicked sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus saves from sin. Last of all today, are you on the right side of Jesus? I'm not talking about the political right or left. Are you on the right side of Jesus, like the convert on the cross, or on the wrong side of Jesus, like the man who never believed? Which side of the cross are you on today? Let's pray, please. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now by your grace I see. Father, I pray that each person here today will see very clearly that we have nothing to offer to merit salvation. And Lord, for people that are here today without Christ, I pray that you'll open their eyes and their hearts and their ears and their minds, that they, like the thief, the criminal on the cross, will cry out for mercy, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That they'll cry out, "Remember me when You come into your kingdom and realize he's already in heaven now, Father, at your right hand, and to cry out to Jesus for mercy. Lord, for we that have been redeemed, we praise you for the blood of Christ. We thank you and praise you that the righteous one bore our sin on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, I pray that our lives will be lived as a sacrifice for you more and more. That our priorities will be right, Lord. That we'll love you more and more with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and being, for you are worthy. Thank you for your grace. Save someone today, Lord, for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.